For those who don't know, we've been going through parables. This one is based on Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 25 through to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" said Jesus. And the lawyer said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so there we have a rather lovely story. It's a lovely parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan has been globally accepted as one of the parables that have made an imprint on mankind. You have like the Good Samaritan hospitals, you have the Good Samaritan rest homes, nursing homes, you have Good Samaritan schools, I believe, in America. And one way or another, this particular parable has made a tremendous impact. And parables themselves were common stories. This was a common way of getting across things and to illustrate moral and spiritual lessons. Now, we're all familiar with them. Those of us who are old enough went to Sunday school and things like that, and often parables there were the centre part of teaching for young children, because they hold some real intense illustrations of life and spirituality. Some were given by Jesus to point people directly to God. There's no buts about that. Others were given to hide the truth from unbelievers. You might find that a little bit hard to think of at the moment, but nonetheless it's true, and we'll look at that in a second. But Jesus showed on many occasions that the ability to comprehend the truth was a gracious gift from God alone. In fact, if we look at Matthew 13, 10 to 16, I'll just read this out to you, because this does confuse some people. "And the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled.' which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But you are blessed, your eyes are blessed, for they see, and your ears they hear. So here we have a situation where clearly parables were given to people, if you like, to separate the sheep from the goats, in the sense that those who could not see the spiritual implications behind the parables were people who were blinded by their own sin and their own unbelief. In fact, the reason perhaps may be that the truth was kept from them was so that it didn't compound more condemnation. On the day, nobody really knows that for sure, but certainly there are those who were given to understand, were graciously given this gift of understanding, and those who weren't. Without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, we could not even begin to understand God's mysteries. They would be, continue to be, mysteries to us. And this is shown in this particular parable. How some, by the lawyer in Luke 10, that some people can be unaffected by the truth. They can hear the truth and they can in some ways imbibe it, you know, to some degree. That's why in Hebrews it says those who tasted of the Holy Spirit, they've seen and tasted of these things, and yet they've turned round and walked away from the truth. They're unaffected by it. Now the parable itself is quite simple. There's no big thing here about this particular parable. And it centres on a Samaritan. Well, we all know, have heard about Samaritans. Well, who were these Samaritans? Why was there so much animosity, hatred, dislike, intense feelings against the Samaritans, and also by the Samaritans against the Jews? Who were they? Well, it goes back several centuries. We have a spiritual thing here. I think it was 500 and something BC, anyway, I don't know, I'm not into dates, but a long time ago, Assyria came and she took away all the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. I'll condense this so that we don't have a history lesson as such, but it's good to know where these things originate, where certain things lie. So the Assyrians came and they took away a lot of the people. This is what they used to do in those days. The Babylonians did the same. It was so that they could be worked into the population of their own country, and all their knowledge of their own gods and their own culture would slowly be erased. They tried this with Daniel when the Babylonians took Daniel, but Daniel and his three friends and others, of course, remained faithful to God and stayed with what they knew and the God they trusted. But these Samaritans, how did they originate? Well, when many of them came back, the people of Israel came back, which they did years and years later, they came back and the northern tribes, Samaria, and the northern tribes had been the people of the land who were pagan, lived there, and they integrated with the people of the land, these Jews, proper Jews. And they become what is called a synchristic, whatever, which means that they took on the religions and the pagan practices of the people around them. And they became a kind of a quasi-Christian, a quasi-Jewish, rather, situation there in Samaria. And they were not true Jews. They believed a lot of. They believed the first five books of the Bible, apparently, in Genesis through the first five books there. But they didn't. They didn't take on the prophets and the rest of what was considered then by the Jews the full testimony in the Bible. And they became. They actually built themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they became totally opposite, as it were, and arch enemies of the Jews. We see this in the book of Nehemiah, where you get Sanballat, who was a Samaritan, who tried to stop the work of the Jews when they were trying to rebuild the temple when they came back from Babylon this time. Sanballat was a Samaritan. He tries to get into the good books of Nehemiah, but Nehemiah said, no, you've got no place with us. I'm sorry, but this is our job. We do it alone. And then he tried all kinds of ruses to weaken the situation there. So there was this There was always been this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews actually once said about Jesus a very nasty comment. They said, "We know you have a demon, and that you are a Samaritan." Now that is about the most horrible racist thing that you could say. And but Jesus never had any feelings about the Samaritans like that. In fact, if you look at John 4, don't worry about where you can turn to it if you want, but in John 4, I'm going the wrong way. John 4, we have that lovely incident where Jesus goes through Samaria, and it's interesting where it says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. He purposefully went through Samaria, and obviously it was to meet this one woman, this Samaritan woman. Now, a Jew wouldn't talk to a woman anyway, in that sense, a lone woman like that, much less a Samaritan woman. But there, he came to this particular city, Sychar, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, please," because his disciples had gone away to buy food. And then the woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And there we have it, how Jesus went to this particular place and he purposefully got into conversation with this woman. So here's some of the real meaning then to this story. It was directed straight at this lawyer. He first asked a good question: how can I find eternal life? How can I find eternal life? That's the kind of question that we have all in some ways asked in our journey through life. I remember when I was a teenager, I left home and got a bedsit in Streatham, and started work on a building site. I'm going back, it's 1964 this was, and I remember distinctly lying on my bed there in that little, I wasn't lonely or anything like that, I used to have a good time with my mates and things like that, but at the time I remember distinctly thinking to myself, I was lying on my bed there, I thought, There must be more to life than getting up, going to work, coming home, having some lunch, having a good time, going to bed, getting up, this kind of treadmill of life that seemed to be. I thought there was more to that. I remember thinking that. And so, you know, other people, of course, through history, and I'm sure you have, some of you may not have put it in those particular ways, but behind it all, you would be thinking, there must be more than just what I'm experiencing at the moment. Nicodemus was another one in the third chapter of John, where he came to Jesus by night. You remember this man? He was searching for the truth. He was looking for the Saviour, the Messiah of Israel, and he was being convinced by the Spirit that this Jesus was someone very, very different. And then it was also the rich young ruler who said the same words as the lawyer. What must I do to get eternal life, to inherit eternal life? There's got to be more to life than all this. I've got everything I need. I can go where I want, do what I please, you know, but somehow life seems empty. But this question, although the lawyer's question was put to Jesus, was the motive was wrong. Good question, wrong motive. The motive was to trap or to embarrass Jesus. That's clear. Now this man, this lawyer, don't know a great deal about him, but you can get a good idea. He was one of the super fastidious legalists of his day. And he wanted to show how much he knew. He also was, he would have been aware, obviously, otherwise he wouldn't have been standing with all those people listening to Jesus' teaching. He was aware of Jesus, the claims, some of the claims of Jesus, of the miracles that our Lord was doing. And he had come to listen to him, but he was a lawyer. He was a religious lawyer, not a civil lawyer or a judge, but a religious lawyer. He was probably, or possibly, a full-blown Pharisee. He may even have been a rabbi himself, who may well have taught, or certainly in the school, in the Jerusalem school. They taught and they discussed day by day. Went round in circles discussing the law, discussing the relevance of the law, discussing what the law meant, and all these things. He was totally wrapped up. This was the kind of person that he was in these things. He would have known all the law, and especially the Mosaic law. There is the Mosaic law, of course, again, the first five books in the Bible, but then on top of that, the Jews wrote some 600 and odd laws on the back of the law that God wrote. But he would have known all of this. He would have been a very learned man, and someone who could tie most people in knots religiously. But the trouble was, he knew it in his head, but he didn't know it in his heart. And that's the problem. He was what we would call today a religious churchgoer. What we would call a nominal Christian. But in essence, he was an unbeliever. There's no doubt about that. He did not see the things that Jesus was saying. He had all the answers, the pat answers. He had all the law. He had all the religious ability and the ceremonial stuff, which he was a lawyer in, but he did not see the truth. You know, Shakespeare said something which is very true, and it applies in religious and spiritual circles just as much, and that is, all that glitters is not gold. Shakespeare said that, and That is so true. There is one reason why the church, you and I, or the true church, need the gift of discernment today. Jesus had that gift and he operated it several times. He operated it in this parable here. He operated it again with the rich young ruler. He operated it again with the Samaritan woman. He said to her, bring your husband, she said, I haven't got a husband. He said, no, he said, right, you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. That's probably why she was at the well getting water on her own at 12 o'clock in the day, because there was a stigma and a sense of shame there, perhaps. But anyway, he used that spirit of discernment, that gift of discernment, all through his life in various ways. So this is a story told to a self-righteous, religious non-believer. Alright, so we've got to get that down now. But Jesus' loving attitude here was so real, in the sense that he was trying to show him, he didn't condemn him, he didn't argue with him, he didn't in any way put him down, this lawyer, at all, but showed him graciously that he had a great need for mercy. So what was Jesus trying to show this man who asked a rather ordinary second question? The second question this man asked was, in a sense, again, to justify himself, to carry the conversation on, because he didn't like the answer that Jesus gave. And he was trying to get some good light out of this for himself. So he asked this question, which he should have known anyway, of course. Well, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? So Jesus launches into this beautiful story of compassion. That's what it's about. It's about compassion. You see, there's a difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy is what you feel. Compassion is what we do. There's no middle ground there. Sympathy is what you feel. Compassion is what we do. Now, God does all, everything, with our salvation. But we have things that we have to do in our lives. Now, some people get a little confused about this when they read Philippians 2:12, which says, work out your own salvation. They think, well, have you got to work at your salvation? Have you got to get yourself saved? Do, you know, in that sense, be as good as you can in reading the Bible and praying and doing good gifts, you know, good deeds to people and things like that. No, it's not about that. You can't save yourself. We know that. We hope we know that. I hope you know that. So what does it mean, work out your own salvation? It means to apply those things that God has said that we need to do in our lives. Things which bring us closer to God, things which show God to other people as we witness and rub shoulders with them, and as we live with our families and things like that. We have to do things, and doing those things are working out our own salvation, those things that God has given us to do. Now, compassion is one of those things. Compassion, actually, is in the ninefold list of the fruits of the Spirit. This is what Galatians says in 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For against such there is no law. And it's the word kindness. Kindness, which is another word that can be used in place of compassion, showing kindness, showing compassion. These are things which God calls us to do. They are doing words in that sense. A verb is a doing word, isn't it? Yes, thank you. So in actual fact, that would be, kindness would be a doing word in that sense, something which we have to do. Jesus was saying,
so to be kind is a verb. Kindness is a noun.
Is it?
Kindness is a thing.
Oh, right. Okay, then.
To be kind is a verb.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for that. Yep, that's good. Yeah, I don't mind showing my ignorance, girl. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah. You're actually quite right. yeah, whatever. It's something that an act of compassion or kindness is something that we have to do. God gives us that instruction to do it. Jesus was saying that true compassion is giving of yourself. See, going back to the Samaritan again, he saw the man not as an enemy. He saw the man as he was, a person in great need, not an enemy. The second thing was that is evident here, everything he used was provided by himself. He poured oil, or wine first. The content of the wine would have tried to prevent infection and would have been an antiseptic. The oil he would have poured in would have been olive oil or mixed with some other herbs, maybe, I don't know. But that would have, you know, caused the wounds, the lacerations to heal and to soften the skin and to bring a healing process. And then, of course, he put him even on his own donkey, on his own means of transportation. That was something else. Finally, he came to the inn and got this man in a room, and he looked after him all night, because it says the next day he came and he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, 2 denarii is the rough equivalent to 2 full days' wages, which is, you know, a considerable sum. And he gave that to the innkeeper. So everything that he was giving him or doing for him was provided by himself. The man was possibly unconscious, comatose, we don't know. He'd been badly wounded. This is the idea behind the parable. Of course, this is a parable. We have to understand that. But nonetheless, everything is there that we need to see. But the poor man was unable to do or to offer anything. And this, of course, is a picture that he was trying to get across to this lawyer of what God has done for us. He had compassion. He had this kindness in his heart toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Even while you were in your own thoughts, your own sin, your own ideas and directions in life and everything else, and didn't have a moment for God, God looks upon you and me with kindness and compassion, because he saw the mess that we were in. So we have here a self-righteous lawyer, in all his religious knowledge, being told, in effect, that he couldn't save himself. That lawyer, Jesus was trying to get across to this lawyer the fact that he needed to admit his need. That was his need, to admit his need before God. And you know, that is at some stage what every one of us who calls themselves a true Christian have done. We came to that point where we said, Lord, we need you. I have nothing in my hand to give. I have nothing that I can, I've no merit or anything. I just need you. And this lawyer, well, we don't know what happened to him in the end. Maybe he just melted away from, he was real. It was a real account of of a talk with a person, but we don't hear anything of him after that. We don't know where he took the things that Jesus said to him. He would have seen intellectually the things that were needed to be seen there. The fact that Jesus was pointing to him having a deep need himself. But we don't know what happened to him. He may have just melted away into the crowd somehow, because he didn't want to lose face. He wanted to save face, perhaps. Perhaps many of the people there would have known him. And he's standing in the community. But Jesus was also showing something else to all of us. That in effect, he is our Good Samaritan. He was the Good Samaritan here, pictured in this parable. Then we come to the parable where it says the priest and the Levite came and they looked on this. Well, who were the priests? Who were the Levites? Well, the priests were those who operated. There were several hundred of them who would take turns over the year in the temple ceremonial duties in the temple in Jerusalem. It was a big concern. It wasn't just an ordinary little shrine. It was a massive institution there, and their priests would be offering sacrifices. They would be doing or overseeing the ceremonies and various things. The priests had a lot of clout, and they were actual descendants. You couldn't be a priest unless you were an actual descendant of Aaron in the Old Testament, Moses' brother, because his Levitical tribe, the Levites, were chosen. The Levite himself was not a direct descendant, this is why he was just called a Levite, of Aaron, but he was a member of the Levitical tribe. And the Levites were given the job of attending to all the needs and the necessities within the temple. If you like, or a good illustration is looking after the fabric of the temple. Deacons, you know, in a church, some will be assigned certain tasks to do, materialistic tasks, not unimportant, I don't mean that, but nonetheless, they were different from the tasks of the priests. And the story revolves around here, not what you see, but simply what you do. And for the lawyer, he needed to understand, whether he did or not, I don't know. But it's not what you know, but what you believe. The priest and the Levite both saw the man, but only the Samaritan did something. Now, the priest himself, there is a law that if a priest was to touch a dead body, that person would be unclean for a week. Would have to go through certain ceremonies and things like that. And after a week, he would be considered clean and be able to go about his priestly duties. So possibly, the man probably looked dead. And the man probably thinking, well, he might be dead, so I don't want to get involved in this one. So he walks on the other side of the road. Possibly the Levite who came along, well, I don't know what to say about him really, except that he didn't really care much about people in deep need. And they both saw the man, but only this Samaritan, this enemy of the Jews, this is the ironic part, the enemy of the Jews, the person who will be despised and rejected by any upstanding Jew, came along and saw the man in his need, and he did something. John 3:17 to 18 says this: "But whoever has the world's goods and sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." Now that's from 1 John, sorry, not the Gospel of John, from the first letter of John. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, as I mentioned the other week in my testimony, I think I did anyway, Chris and I used to work in the East End, and we worked among alcoholics, tramps and vagrants in the East End. I have heard many Christians, well not many, but I've heard some Christians deride people who fall into, who get kicked in the guts by life and then kicked again. I've heard them say things like, well, we have the welfare state. They can always be helped by the welfare state. And then nobody needs to be hungry because there's always places like food stations and places like that. Or they might say, well, they did make a bad choice and maybe they're reaping the consequences. Things like that, you know. I think we've all been guilty of thinking thoughts like that from time to time. See, sinful nature, I remember my father saying to me, and I had the same sinful nature as him, but I remember him saying this: "Look after number one, son. Look after number one." Ever heard that? And that's the kind of cry of the ordinary person in the world today. Never mind about anybody else. I'm all right, Jack. Haul up the ladder. I'm all right. Look after number one. But the Bible says something different to us Christians. It says, do good to all men, even your enemy. Actually, in the Old Testament, and I haven't got time to go through it now, in the first five books in God's law, there are countless verses that talk about helping your enemy or your fellow neighbor. Something which the lawyer should have known, would have known, actually. There are countless places. God even has compassion on a donkey. He says, if you say you see your enemy whose donkey has fallen down under the load, he says you must go and help him to bring it up, to bring it up and help him. And you think, wow, that's a tall order. You know, that is a really tall order for somebody who feels that way about somebody. You see, Jesus hanging on the cross set the example. He was hanging there on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So wonderful. See, this is always in the mind of the Father, the essence of the Godhead in Father, Son and Holy Spirit, has this mind of compassion and kindness to us. The parable teaches us here to have compassion, even on those who hate us or annoy us, you know, or irritate us. You know, perhaps as a Christian, you've never met other Christians who annoy you or irritate you. You know, never, no. Well, it happens. And it happens quite often sometimes. It's amazing. But we are to have, to be helpful, kind, compassionate to these people, even those who hate us, even those, Jesus said, who persecute us. You see, you've got these various, you know, stages. Those who would persecute us. It makes me go cold a bit when I think of some of the persecution that people have gone through for the name of Jesus Christ. But they've won through because they've taken on board the things that Jesus has taught them. And they've not more than just felt it or intellectually accepted it, they have done it. And they have, I'm thinking of Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews in her home in the Second World War, was eventually arrested because somebody betrayed them, betrayed her family. And it's a lovely story. That was compassion. She was hiding Jews behind a false wall in her home. I'm sure some of you know the story. You see, there's more to helping people than just saying, oh, well, I'll pray for you. Or God knows what you're going through. Hang in there, we'll continue to pray for you. There's more than that needed. This is what real Christianity is all about. This is what walking the Christian path. And it's hard sometimes, folks, but then nobody would ever say it's easy. Has ever said it's easy. It can cost us too. Not just in money, but also in feelings. Perhaps we've had resentful attitudes. I remember once, as we close now, I'll just tell you this. I didn't have it down, but it came across my mind. So we went to see the tournament, the Royal Tournament. It was the next to last one that they had in London at Olympia. And we got there very early. And we went to, I said, well, look, we're an hour or two early. Let's just get on a London train, underground train, and just go and get out somewhere and come back. Well, we got on the train, went through, and we stopped at something that begins with A. I don't know what it was. I've tried to, it's some little station along the line. I can't even remember whether it's Central Line or whatever. Anyway, that's not important. And we got out and went up the steps into the brilliant sunlight. And you know, it was like stepping out into Mecca, into the middle of Mecca. There was all these people walking about in these what is to us strange clothes, Muslim clothes, attire. And the names of the streets were even in Arabic, would you believe? And there was other things as there. And I tell you what, we were shocked. This was a few years ago now. We were shocked. And I'll confide this to you, that I felt very, very resentful. You know, I'm not a great sort of one for my country any more than some of you probably. But I'm English. Not British, I'm English. And I've lived, been born and brought up here. My ancestry is all here and in Wales, I think, somewhere along the line. But anyway, and to come out to that, I really had to struggle with that one. I really felt resentful. And I thought, Lord, these people, walking around in these strange clothes and things like that, I might as well have been in Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, and I was resentful. And it took me a while to get my head around that. And it was just something that stuck in my memory. Jesus was trying to get across to this man who had an instant dislike for Samaritans, who would have walked on the other side of the road if one came his way. In fact, the road that Jesus was talking about that went down to Jericho was a road that Samaritans would not normally have taken, but one was there, well, according to the parable. You can even go, I've never been to Israel, but you can even go down, apparently, I'm told, down this same road that leads from Jerusalem to Jericho. Twisty and turny, with caves and things where robbers could have hidden out in those days. And I'm sure they did. So, you know, this was a very real situation that Jesus was using in this parable to bring truth to this man. Whether he took that truth, I don't know. When you see things crop up in your life and my life, and you have a struggle dealing with them, or people you have a struggle dealing with, perhaps it's good to remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll finish then with this verse from Psalm 86. This is the Old Testament. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the truths which your word brings out upon us, for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would glorify your name as we try to do the things in our lives. Not do our salvation. No, Lord, we can't ever do that. But we can do the things that you command us to do regarding the living of our lives amongst those people we rub shoulders with. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious, loving, compassionate God, that you are everything that you say you are. And we give you the glory and the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.